We've sung these hymns today because both of them, both from the perspective of an unbeliever and even from the perspective of a believer, speak of conscience. And so today, as we come to the end of our little series of sermons on sanctification, we're going to deal with love that issues from a good conscience, the role of conscience in sanctification. You can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, which is where we will begin. We'll be looking at several texts today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 will be our beginning point. I hope as we come to the end of this series of sermons that you see that sanctification is partaking in the divine nature. It is growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is walking with God. It's enjoying the freedom of life in the Spirit. It really is a beautiful gift that God gives to those who are in Christ. And that's why we say it is the outworking of union with Christ. That's what undergirds everything about sanctification. And that's why it always springs then from faith working through love. And today we're going to tack on to the end of our discussion a word about conscience. I'm going to do this because I think for many Christians who have longed to be holy, mistaken views of conscience have been a hindrance to being holy, an impediment to walking in the freedom of the Spirit in a multitude of ways. And so while we cannot deal with everything about conscience in one sermon, I do want to get across this fundamental point and hopefully drive it into our hearts and develop it a little bit so that we can grow from here. I want you to know that a good conscience always comes from the gospel. A good conscience always comes from the gospel, not from subjective moral convictions or the perfect performance of those convictions. True sanctification is always faith working through love. So let's begin today by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, at a good conscience. In this passage, Paul charges Timothy with a crucial mission. Pardon me. He's giving him a charge. As I urged you, charged you, commanded you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may teach certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy had this crucial mission going to Ephesus to really wage a good warfare for the gospel, as he puts it toward the end of chapter 1. False teachers had arisen in Ephesus who did not handle the word of God aright. And thus, instead of the word of God leading to more and more godliness, their handling of scripture led to more and more speculations. And even, as he puts at the end of this chapter here, to shipwreck of the faith by some. And by contrast to the false teachers, Paul lays down here how a true minister of the gospel handles the word. And he says this in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge. Notice the goal here of all this ministering, all what Paul is charging Timothy to do, with what Timothy is supposed to do as a minister of the gospel, with what Paul was doing as a minister of the gospel, really what all of us ought to be doing. The goal here is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law, as we considered last week. So it's the right goal of all teaching of the law. If that's not what you're aiming at, then you've not yet grasped the real meaning of the law. Love, as we said a few weeks ago, is that union and giving and receiving one another into our hearts, even a mutual indwelling. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is sanctification. This is what we're after here. But notice here in this text the threefold source of this love: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere, unhypocritical faith. These are not three separate sources of love, but a threefold source. And they really work together. They shed light on each other, even as we understand them here in this text. First is a pure heart, the heart being the control center of the person, which then has now been purified, cleansed from defilement by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now made fit for the presence of God. Folks, as we learn from Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament, as God trained his people, Old Testament people, Israel, in through the institution of the tabernacle, to be defiled is to be something that is not fit for the presence of God, that cannot abide in his holy presence. That's what our hearts are by nature. But when our hearts have been purified, they've been cleansed, so that they can now delightfully reside in the presence of God, this is a pure heart. And this is what love springs from. Second is a good conscience. That is an awareness of oneself before the face of God, which is good because of the work of Christ. When God looks at me with his all-seeing eye, do I have to grab a fig leaf and hide? Or can I run to him, clothed in Christ's righteousness? Can I delight in his presence? A good conscience delights in the presence of God. This is what it desires and longs for. And third, here is a sincere faith. A true receiving and resting on Christ as my all in all. When you have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, you freely give yourself entirely to God and gladly receive all of who he is for you. That's love, right? That's what this comes from. Now, the contrast here in this text with the false teachers is stark. It says in verse 4, they devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promoted speculation. We don't know exactly what these myths and endless genealogies were, but what is clear to us is that they mishandled the word of God, and it did not lead to the right result. Instead of leading to love, it led to speculations. In fact, he goes on in verse 6 to say, certain persons swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussions, worthless debates, discussions, dissensions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They wandered off, still dealing with the word of God, but now not knowing how to use it properly, and therefore ending up in a position where instead of actually promoting the unity of love amongst God's people, they were creating all kinds of diversions and getting off into the weeds, you might say, if we were to use a golf analogy. They're out there in the rough, whacking away somewhere. They've totally lost the course here. Paul then inserts what seems to be a digression in verses 12 through 17, but which is actually very helpful for understanding his perspective here. He says, I thank him. He begins talking about himself here in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he goes in to say, this charge I entrust to you again. Now, Timothy, picking up from what he said at the beginning there. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. When Paul inserts this little digression about himself, what he makes absolutely clear is his own perspective on this, that the gospel undergirds everything about his understanding of himself and his ministry. Everything about his life was undergirded by the gospel. He recognized, and that then impacted how he ministered, the aim of his charge. What did Paul recognize about himself? This is that famous passage, Paul saying, I am the chief or the foremost of sinners. The Apostle Paul, recognizing himself before the face of a holy God, could only marvel at how much mercy had been given to him, how kind God had been to him, how gracious God had been to him in a way he did not deserve in the least. Not only redeeming him, but even appointing him to his service, giving him a mission to accomplish for him. How could Paul do that? How could Paul do that, having on his conscience, so to speak, all of what he was? He was a murderer. He was a blasphemer. He hated God. And he could never undo that. Could he actually be a servant of the Most High God? And even after Christ had called him to himself, he still says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I still recognize I am a sinner. Yes, Christ is redeeming me by his grace, but I am a sinner. I receive mercy that God would enable me to serve him in this way. Paul could actually serve God, as we'll see later in the scripture, with a good conscience. And he's charging Timothy to do the same thing and to make that the aim of how he's going to produce this love by his ministry. And Paul actually says here, he doesn't bring this up as an accident, even though it's a digression. He does this for our sake even today. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul basically says, you know what, I received mercy from Jesus Christ to be able to serve him as an example for you. Every one of you sitting out there today, every one of you who recognize yourself to be a sinner, every one of you who recognize that you do not deserve in the least God's mercies, that God has been very kind to you, not because you deserved it in any way. God saved me and called me to his ministry precisely to be an example to you, so that you would know what it's like to live for and to serve this true God. To live with a life completely dedicated to him, devoted to him, sanctified, consecrated to him. To his glory forever and ever, as he says. And this is then how Timothy is to engage in the warfare. "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." In fact, I might say to you today, what we're endeavoring to do as we discuss here together the role of conscience and sanctification is to challenge you to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Every one of you sitting here today who know yourself to be immoral, who know yourself to be an idolater, a thief, a liar, who know before you were saved, you were only a child of wrath. And even since coming to Christ, you have done nothing that could earn your way to Christ, to God's favor. And you know that about yourself sitting here together today. You need to hold faith and a good conscience in order to wage the good warfare. This is what you need to grasp onto. A good conscience is very important for our faithfulness to God and service to him. A good conscience is very important for us knowing how to go about the ministry, what we're after even in other people's lives as we seek to minister the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can ask ourselves today, what is conscience? Well, we might say this: if you think that a good conscience is a conscience which has everything figured out and does everything right according to those figures, that is, I always do what I believe is right, and that's a good conscience, then you're actually mistaken. If you think that conscience is an infallible voice from God and that a good conscience comes from doing whatever this voice prompts you to do, I would suggest you're badly mistaken. And what's more, you won't actually produce true sanctification. You'll end up with a caricature of sanctification that is brittle and it's easily broken on the shoals of life, as happened to the very people that Paul talks about in the end of this chapter. So what is conscience? Conscience is, let's keep it really simple here at the beginning. Conscience is an awareness, a consciousness. Now for us as human beings, it's sort of like a discussion. We might call it discursive. We learn here. It's an awareness that persons have of themselves before God, particularly from the perspective of an awareness of right and wrong. Let's just start there. It's helpful to realize that conscience is, first and foremost, simply consciousness or awareness. And there are some texts in Scripture that speak of what of the things of which a person might be conscious. You can look with me at a few texts here just to show this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. The Apostle Paul challenging certain members of the church in Corinth to act by love to their neighbor. When it comes to idolatry, he says in verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through," and I think if you're reading the King James today, you'll see it's translated here conscience, or in the ESV translated through former association with idols, "eat food as offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." That first use of a term for conscience there really has to do with through a pattern of behavior fixed by tradition, sanctioned by society, they looked at these idols as real. Their awareness was of an idol. They were aware of that. In Hebrews chapter 10, just actually immediately following the text from our scripture reading today, we read that, "For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, so the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin?" No awareness of what against them? Sin, right? They were conscious of sin. And that's why the sacrifices in the Old Covenant never could fully deal with that. Let me just give you one other example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Pardon me. I'm sorry, 19. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Nope, I got the wrong text there again. And I cannot find it right offhand here. So we will skip that example. So it's an awareness, though, a consciousness of. In one case, we saw a consciousness of an idol, a consciousness of sin. They're aware of these things as personal moral agents. And this can be actually an awareness that is shared with other people. If we go back to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 2, we don't normally think of this text in relationship to conscience, but it's using just the verb form of this word here. We have Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property. And it says in verse 2 in Acts 5, "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and sold only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." That's the verb form of a term for conscience. It's a shared knowledge here. We're aware of this now together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul appeals to something similar in relationship with himself and the Corinthians. I say similar in the sense of shared knowledge, not a similar situation to Ananias and Sapphira. 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your consciences. Right? What we are, I hope your consciences know, right? That we share in this true knowledge here, this awareness of what we really are. And then building on that is a reflexive sense in which we have a moral self-awareness. It's often pictured, by the way, as a witness, a witness. This self-awareness is pictured as a witness of ourselves. Since we're already in 2 Corinthians, let's turn back to chapter 1 and verse 12. For our boast is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom and by the grace of God, and supremely toward you. The testimony of our conscience, our self-awareness speaks this, right? Here's what it says about us. Here's what we're aware of about ourselves, right? This is what we understand. Another example of even unbelievers would be in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Right? The work of the law is written on their hearts, and it says their conscience then also bears witness. Their moral self-awareness is testifying, so to speak, to them. And so it has this idea of self-awareness. This moral self-awareness can also then be something scripturally that is not merely on occasion, like when I encounter a question, am I right or am I wrong? And this moral self-awareness kicks in and says, yes, you're right, or no, you're wrong. It can be not just occasional, but a whole perspective on your whole life, a judgment on who you are, your moral character in some texts as well. An overall condition of the person. In Hebrews chapter 10 again, verse 22, we see this kind of idea come out. Let us draw near to Christ, of course, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What is the testimony of our conscience about ourselves in light of God? Is it that we're evil or not? Well, he says our hearts as believers here have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The Apostle Paul says this about himself in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, sort of like 1 Timothy chapter 1, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. My awareness of myself before the face of God as a moral agent is clear. It's actually clear. Now, the opposite can happen. 1 Timothy 4:2, we read that conscience can be seared. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose conscience is seared. You know what it is to sear something, to burn it, so it's no longer sensible. It doesn't feel anything anymore. It's dead. And that's what has happened to the moral awareness of these liars who are following deceitful spirits. It can become insensible. Now, I've taken time to go through this here together today because, given the long history of the use of discussion of conscience and the importance of conscience, not just within, say, the church or our spiritual lives or religious issues, but even in political issues and things like this, the whole issue of conscience comes up a lot. I think it's very important for us, given that background, that we start carefully with looking at what the Scripture actually says and does not say about conscience. In the New Testament, conscience is never described as directing us or telling us what to do. In the New Testament, conscience is never described as being bound or as binding us. On the other hand, the New Testament never speaks of liberty of conscience. The closest it comes is where the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about, why should my liberty be judged by another's conscience, right? But he doesn't talk about liberty of conscience. It just doesn't talk about that. New Testament never talks about rights of conscience. In the New Testament, nobody is described as having a crisis of conscience, pangs of conscience, or qualms of conscience. We're never told in the New Testament to let our conscience be our guide. In the New Testament, conscience is never a standard or a rule against which we measure our actions. And even more, in the New Testament, we do not find scruples of conscience. I'm talking about explicitly talked about in the New Testament. The New Testament never discusses matters of conscience as opposed to clear commandments of God. In other words, it never sets up a scenario where over here we have the clear commandments of God, we're supposed to do those, but then over here we have these matters where God doesn't give clear instructions, and so these are matters of conscience. That's the way we've sometimes set up the scenario to work these things through, but the New Testament actually never does that, and I think it's important to at least recognize that. These are all legitimate and important discussions to have, all these things about conscience I just brought up. And I think the scripture does apply to them and gives us understanding in them. But it's important to say they're not directly what the scripture teaches about conscience. I think particularly important for understanding conscience in relationship to sanctification is that we must recognize that conscience is not a voice from nowhere that comes with all the immediate authority of God. Sometimes we picture conscience that way. It's not something I thought about. It's not something I dreamed. It just there was this voice from nowhere, and it compels me to obey. Also, conscience is not some kind of a separate faculty in us that functions independently of our reason or our will on the one hand, or of our moral formation on the other hand. It's not a living thing inside of you somewhere. Now, sometimes in our metaphors for conscience, we might speak of it that way, as if it's almost a separate person, something else inside of you that lives there, that tells you things. But actually, again, the scripture never really talks about it in those terms. Conscience in the scripture is the name for our personal awareness of ourselves as morally responsible agents before God with other people. So the important question for us becomes now, how is conscience purified to become good? How is conscience purified to become good? And here's the secret. We've already touched on it from Hebrews, which we'll go back to in just a moment. Conscience is not purified to become good primarily by what you do. It is fundamentally by what Christ does. It's your relationship to Christ that makes your conscience good or bad. It's your relationship to Christ that makes your conscience good or bad. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's look at verse 6. These preparations, speaking of the old covenant way of approaching God, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section of the temple, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, it's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. All of these activities of the old covenant system, all good, all a gift from God, all very important in their time and place. Yet they could not, he says here, perfect the conscience. That is the whole person in relationship to God, who I know myself to be before God. And these washings, these sacrifices, they couldn't cleanse it and make it good. But let's go on in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons, remember defiled means ritually impure, unable to be in the presence of God. If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen to his reasoning here. If God allowed people to have access to his presence, even through those Old Testament ways, now it was limited, it was temporary, but there was access there, right? The high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. But it was only, he says, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. It couldn't deal with any more than that. Then how much more? Right? If we had at least that kind of access to God under that system, now think of the access we have to God through the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. This is the triune God enacting our redemption. He offered himself without blemish to God. This is true ultimate purity. He now, how much will this purify our conscience? He's going to cleanse it from all defilement. But even puts it this way, purify our conscience from dead works. What does that mean? That's works that bring death. That is, whatever we can do in our own, the power of our flesh. And what will that ultimately achieve? What we can do in the power of our flesh? We'll die. We feel that in our bodies just through the labor the labor after the curse, right? What happens to us through our works? We get weary and we die. That's what flesh can achieve. And he actually says our conscience has been purified from that. From our achievements as being anything in the basis for our acceptance with God. Now to serve, right? We've been purified from that, just exactly what happened in the Apostle Paul's life. Now to serve the living and true God. Not on the basis of me, on the basis of Christ. Now what he says about me is what's true. And my moral self-awareness in light of Christ becomes not one of futility, worthlessness, emptiness, never achieving, death. And it becomes one of freely enjoying serving him. That's my moral awareness of myself now because of Christ, because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. So folks, apart from Christ, you may be very scrupulous. You may be obsessive even in getting everything right. But you will not have a good conscience, not a scripturally good conscience. Now, you may be very satisfied in what you are doing, that you are a good person. You may feel very good about yourself because you're doing all these things right. But that's not a good conscience, scripturally. That's still an evil conscience, scripturally. It's not telling you the truth about yourself before God. Or on the other hand, apart from Christ, you may be very careless of morality. Perhaps you do that to escape guilt. I don't care. Doesn't really matter anyway. Or perhaps you try to explain it as, well, Jesus died for my sins, so I can live however I want. Careless of morality. But that's not a good conscience either. Again, you may feel fine about yourself. I don't have to bear that guilt. I don't have to bear that burden of trying to be a good person all the time. But that's not a good conscience either. A good conscience is a conscience that your moral self-awareness is now all in light of Christ. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." This is what a Christian has. This is what we hold on to. You know, in the Apostle Paul, just for an example, in the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, that a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul is actually not saying what sometimes we take him to be saying. Deacons must affirm orthodox theology with a pure moral consciousness. They must not deceive others about their character or the doctrine they actually believe. That's some interpreters' understanding of what that means. Now, that may all be true, right? It is true that deacons should not deceive others about their character or the doctrine they actually believe. But what Paul is saying is that they must truly grasp what the mystery of the faith means for their lives. This is now who I am in Christ. Their conscience must function by taking note of the cleansing and purification that God has accomplished. And I think this is even supported by the term the Apostle Paul uses here for a clean conscience. It's not the same term as good conscience. It's a clean conscience here. And this term regularly means ceremonially or ritually pure. In other words, the deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a cleansed conscience, a conscience which does not condemn him before God, precisely because it grasps the meaning of what Christ has accomplished for him. That's how he sees his life. So his moral awareness of the world has been decisively changed by the decisive change that Christ accomplished. This is how our conscience is purified to become good. Now, what uses can we make of this? Well, there are 1,001. But let me at least start us on the trail of thinking about this today as we conclude. One very important use of this with reference to your sanctification is to remember this. If you want to be truly holy, if you want to be truly sanctified, remember, your conscience is not God. Your conscience is not God. And that's actually an important truth to remember, precisely for those who are spiritually in earnest. Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, explained this: "Make not your own judgments or consciences your law or the maker of your duty, which is but the discerner of the law of God and the duty which he maketh of you and of your own obedience or disobedience to him. There is a dangerous error grown too common in the world that a man is bound to do everything which his conscience telleth him is the will of God, and that every man must obey his conscience as if it were the lawgiver of the world, whereas indeed it is not ourselves but God that is our lawgiver." Your conscience is a gift from God. Oh, so important. But your awareness of yourself as a moral agent before the face of God is not in any way a final or independent authority in your life. It's only authoritative in the sense that it is a means by which God has equipped you to recognize and respond to his authority. It's always testable. It's always correctable. It is never final or absolute. This is not at all to say we don't, as we say, listen to your conscience, or that we should try to become insensitive of our moral awareness before ourselves, before God. Not in the least. In fact, a person with a good conscience loves to become all the more aware of his of himself before the face of God all the time. So in that sense, he listens to his conscience. But a conscience is never final. because it's always testable, always correctable. What happens if you enthrone conscience at God's right hand is you're going to do great damage to yourself and to those around you, thinking that you're doing right. I have to do this because my conscience says so. Conscience is not measured by how intensely you feel your convictions. Conscience is measured by God and His revealed truth. You see what subtly happens here? We start putting ourselves in the place of God. I feel intensely convicted about this. End of story. Well, who's the final arbiter at that point? Me. No, what I feel intensely about might be good. In fact, it ought to be good, but it's testable. It's correctable by revealed truth. So the intensity of your conviction about something is not in itself an argument or a reason for it. We might say this, sincerely held beliefs are only as good as the truth which undergirds them. Right? Now, again, this is not in any way to attack sincerely held beliefs. There are scriptural ways to deal with ourselves when we have sincerely held beliefs that are wrong, or other people who have sincerely held beliefs that are wrong. We don't even have to attack, if you will, sincerely held beliefs. We just have to keep in mind they're not the ultimate arbiter. God is. God is always the ultimate arbiter. And that actually is freeing. That actually opens us up to learn and to grow and to realize there's more to the story than what I know right now, and that's a good thing. Actually, other authorities in my life can be a good thing. I can learn from them. I don't have to make myself into God. Can I give you one example of this just real briefly? And I use this example because I believe this was, as I understand him historically, a very sincere man. I'm thinking of the example of Roger Williams, founder of Rhode Island, who was a believer, a Christian from all accounts, a very earnest man, a very intelligent man, and a very capable preacher. When he first came to the colonies, Massachusetts Bay Colony was definitely welcomed into the churches there and very quickly became a preacher. It's a very capable man in many, many ways. But he believed some things that were different than what the authorities in the Massachusetts Bay Colony believed, particularly John Cotton, who became kind of his intellectual adversary in a number of cases, and began to agitate for them, preach for them, things of that nature, which wasn't in itself wrong. And in fact, I believe he was raising some good issues that needed to be wrestled through and worked on. So no problems there. But I think the course of his life demonstrates that he ended up falling into this trap. After being dismissed from a couple churches in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, finally being exiled from the colony, and of course going to found Rhode Island, he actually came to believe that there was no true church of God on earth. According to his lights, there was no true church of God on earth. Nobody was good enough for him. And really, to the end of his days, he was never a part of another church. Although other churches were founded, he briefly flirted with being a Baptist for a few months, but that wasn't good enough for him either. And he moved on from that and ended up. Now, again, did Roger Williams bring up important things that we've wrestled with in the realm of conscience? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, his own conscience became God. He could never work with anybody else but himself if they didn't agree with his conscience. Now, he wanted to extend rights of conscience to everybody, rights of worship. There were some good ways to do that. But again, remember, your conscience is not God. And if it leads you to a place where you cannot hear any other God-given instruction, when you begin to think things like Roger Williams thought, that he began to hope that there would be a new Pentecost, a new coming of the Spirit, because the Spirit had left the earth and we needed a new Pentecost to inflame him so that he could found a new church on earth. You've gone way off the deep end here, right? This is just one illustration of what happens when we recognize something true. Our conscience is important, but we begin to turn it into God, and we can't submit to anything else. Here, another point here, another use of this. Your conscience, recognize this, is not God, but it can also be weak. Your conscience can be weak. We've read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, about those whose consciences are weak. Let me just say a word about that briefly. Your moral self-awareness before God can be not very perceptive. It's not been exercised with God's word through practice to become strong. Or perhaps it's been trained in the wrong way. I think the Apostle Paul is referencing exactly that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There were these people, even within the church, who through conscience of an idol, that is, pardon me, through a pattern of behavior that was sanctioned by society, had come to believe, and it was just ingrained in them, you might say, that the idol is real. It really is an idol. And their conscience was weak. It couldn't perceive the truth as it is in Jesus very well. What happens? This makes you susceptible to poor judgment and to actually doing wrong things while you think they are right. That's what happens when you have a weak conscience. Again, I believe this is what Paul is warning the believers in Corinth about. You who have knowledge, you who think you know so much, right? You know that an idol is nothing. Okay, you're right. True. Okay, you got that. But that's not the end of the story. Now he's going to start with teaching them about love. You have to think about your brother here and how you act. What's going to happen if he sees you eating, participating in idolatry, eating at an idol feast, and his conscience is weak? What's going to happen to him? His conscience does not perceive things very well. He doesn't understand life in Christ. He really, as far as he's concerned, that idol is real. And you're participating in an idol feast. What is he going to think? Oh, I can be a Christian and participate in idolatry too. He's doing it. And he knows so much. Ah. And then Paul actually uses the term destroyed there. You can destroy your brother. And he's not speaking hyperbolically. He's saying you could lead him into idolatry, and that will destroy him if you do that. So what happened to this person with a weak conscience? He didn't understand things very well. He couldn't perceive life in Christ very well, and therefore he was easily led into idolatry. That same thing can happen to any of us, by the way. Your conscience can be weak. Pardon me. This is what Paul warns about. The answer to this, a weak conscience, is to be a humble learner all the time. For example, what about times when you have questions in your mind about whether a particular course of action is good and right, or whether it's harmful or bad? What should you do? You have these questions. Well, let me first of all say this is not a time to shrink back in fear, say, oh boy, I don't know what to do. I just close up and not do anything. Or it's not a time to assert your moral autonomy and pride. Well, I can do whatever I think is right. It's a time to humbly learn and grow, trusting the Spirit of Christ to bring you to Him. The Bible is very clear that whatever you do must proceed from faith. It must be rooted in confidence in Christ. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Proceeding from faith in Christ. And this does not mean the same thing as a subjective confidence that you're doing the right thing, although you certainly would be endeavoring to do the right thing. It means that you are doing what you do precisely because you trust Christ's work to bring your work to a worthwhile and enduring value, right? That's what faith in Christ is. It's not always confidence, 100% confidence that I know that I've got this all figured out and I'm doing the right thing, no questions asked. My conscience can't accuse me because I've got it all figured out. Boy, don't we wish life would work that way sometimes, right? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, you're not going to know everything all the time, but you're still going to be required to move forward in life, and you're going to have to keep moving forward. You have to keep doing the next thing. What do? You trust Christ. And out of trusting him, you endeavor to learn of him. You endeavor to obey everything he says. You put it into practice. You learn. You grow. Sometimes you do the wrong thing. You confess it. You forsake it. You learn and you grow. And through that whole process, you can have a good conscience. Right? Because I'm endeavoring to... It's Christ who's going to bring my work to something worthwhile at the end of the day. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, Lord, establish the work of our hands. If you don't do this, Lord... Even if I'm 100% confident I'm doing the right thing, if you don't do this, what I do is going to be worthless. But if you, Christ, take my work into yours, then it's eternally worthwhile. That's a good conscience. Lastly, and just briefly here, your conscience can encourage you to pursue excellence. And I really want to conclude our series of sanctification on this note. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, we read this. Pray for us, for we are sure, we're persuaded that we have and it's translated here, clear conscience. Most English translations take it in that way, clear or good. I don't think that quite helps us get at what this term is all about. It's not katharos, the one that was used earlier. It's talking about a noble or praiseworthy conscience. We're confident. We're persuaded that we have a noble, praiseworthy conscience. A noble, praiseworthy moral self-awareness. Why? Because he describes it further here as desiring to act honorably in all things. This is our desire. This is what we're really after here. I want to act honorably before God, before men, in everything I do. What that really is, folks, is an expectation of personal moral excellence. That's what I'm after. Very much like what Peter was talking about when he talked about add to your faith virtue, right? This is my expectation, personal moral excellence. It's precisely this good, noble, praiseworthy conscience that functions in this way. These are the kind of desires that fit with this kind of awareness of myself. When I know myself to be one who is redeemed in Christ, and all of who Christ is for me, and his intercession right now at the right hand of God is for me, I am opened up to not respond to the world in fear, not to respond to the world in pride and self-assertion, moral autonomy, anything of that nature. I am opened up to humbly serve and pursue excellence, moral excellence. That's our desire. That's our desire as a church, to learn and grow, to pursue this excellence, not to be satisfied with a kind of relativism like our world. Well, that's your conscience. What you want is fine for you. No. A good conscience says, I want to act honorably in all things. I want to more and more have my life reflect all the glory and goodness of my God and my Savior Jesus Christ. I want my life more and more to be conformed. I want to live this out wisely and well. And so I'm pursuing that. I'm learning of that. I'm growing. I'm practicing. I'm developing in this. This is the process of sanctification. And a good conscience is a great gift in that. Folks, a good conscience comes from the gospel. and it sets you free to run to God in faith, working through love. And as you more and more pursue moral excellence, because you are free in Christ, you are being sanctified. If that is your commitment today, you would say, I desire to act honorably in all things out of a noble conscience. Would you confess today, Jesus is Lord? All together. Jesus is Lord.